We're going to stand at this time. We're going to stand and open up our Bibles. We're going to stand and open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always a joy watching you greet one another, talk with one another, get caught up. What a blessing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're in verse 12. So for some that may be new to our fellowship, we're a ministry that teaches not just from the Bible, but through the Bible. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12 is where we left off last week. On Wednesday night, we'll be in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read this morning verses 20 and 21, I'll pray, and then we'll go through the text in our teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Father, we do thank you for your word. What confidence that we have in you and in your word. Father, you're able to equip us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to correct us, to encourage us, to bring us hope, and to give us clarity about this life and your relationship with us and your purposes in us and through us. So we pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word gladly this morning. You would bless the teaching of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you may be aware of, as we are going through 2 Corinthians, there was a book before 2 Corinthians, and it was called 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was a letter of correction. Paul had established the church in Corinth. He was on a missionary journey. He established many churches. The one in Corinth was established. Not only did he establish it, not only did he find that church, but he stayed with that church. He stayed with that church for about a year and a half, teaching them and seeing leaders raised up. He felt confident when he left on his missionary journeys to establish other churches, like in Ephesus and other places, that church was in good hands. But it was reported to him that the church quickly got out of control. So he wrote a corrective letter to the church at Corinth, and it's 1 Corinthians is that. And he corrects their practice, their behavior that was unbiblical in many ways. And so 2 Corinthians, there's still some animosity going on in that church, and it directed towards Paul specifically. Some will say that 2 Corinthians is perhaps one of the most personal letters of Paul. You get to experience his heart and his love for the people, for God, and for his word. And so he's writing 2 Corinthians, and we come to this section in chapter 5, verse 12, where we're at this morning. We're going to go from verse 12 to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. And it says in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So Paul was really concerned. People were saying things about him and his ministry. And he was just saying specifically, if you have an opportunity to affirm God's hand in the work and the ministry, it'd be a great thing. Paul's one that's, he's not trying to defend himself, and he's very careful. Because sometimes when you're defending yourself, you're almost boasting in yourself. And he didn't want to boast in himself. He did want to say what God had been doing in him and through him and in his ministry. They were against Paul. They didn't accept him. They didn't think he was an apostle. They didn't like the credentials. And he says, well, whether you like my resume or not, look at the work that God is doing in me and through me and amongst the people there. We have a problem many times that we judge things on appearance, and that can get us in trouble. We don't know what's in somebody else's heart. And for somebody to say to you, hey, I know what's in your heart. No, you don't. And so many times I don't even know what's in my heart, but the Lord reveals it. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Be careful. Many times it's a heart issue, and we don't know what's in somebody's heart. And a heart issue can be a very hard issue. Take time. Be careful. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But be careful. At the heart of every problem is usually a problem in the heart. So the heart is a very important aspect. In verse 13, it says, "For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you." What does that mean? What was happening is people were saying to Paul, he's crazy. He's fanatical. He's lost his mind. And in a sense, because of his great love for God, because of his devotion for God, because he was willing to lay his life down. I mean, he was stoned as though he was dead already. He was shipwrecked at sea. He was beaten several times. There was great opposition against him. And they think, what causes him to do this? He's crazy. He's a madman. He goes, no, I'm just in love with God. As a matter of fact, at the early church, when they saw the church in the book of Acts, and they saw these people that were in love with God, that were strong and making a difference, he said they turned the city upside down for God. What caused that? And the leadership, the religious leaders, were trying to figure it out. They were confused. What would cause this group of new believers to be strong and united as they are? And the answer in the scriptures is because they spent time with Jesus. What makes the difference in your life and in my life is spending time with Jesus in his word, in prayer. Because I know what happens when I'm not spending time with Jesus. The Lord makes it really clear, and I'm thankful for that. Even Jesus, they would say that he was, in a sense, besides himself in his earthly ministry. In verse 14, following the text, that's again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again from the dead." When we look at this scripture, and in verse 14 and 15, it says, "The love of Christ compels us." Now, many times, and we need to get this really clear and straight. Let's get a biblical perspective on this. This is important. Because it says for us, the love of Christ compels us. Now, many times, we are called to love God and to love others. Love is an essential trademark of every Christian. But what compels me? Is it my love for Christ? Many times we think it could be. But let's consider what the scripture says. The scripture is saying what compels Paul is God's love for him. What do you mean? What I mean is Paul experienced the love of God for him. And it was God's love for him that moved him forward, that compelled him, God's love for him. Not his love for God, God's love for him. That's hard. Because many of us have a hard time to receive God's love. Just like many times people have a hard time being saved because it's hard for them to admit they need being saved. Paul would understand this. Paul was perhaps the most religious person that was alive at this time. There was no one else like Paul in terms of his accomplishments in religion. They said that he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. They said he was blameless when you looked at his life. When you looked at his life, there wasn't any law that anyone could say that Paul broke. He was outstanding. In a sense, he had an elite education. He was under the school of Gamaliel. They said that you couldn't give him enough books. Very likely, at this time in history, in this first century, he may have been one of the most brilliant people alive on earth at this time. He had zeal. He had fervency. So much so that Christianity became a threat to him. He hated Christ. And he would be a contemporary with Christ. Now, we don't have in the scriptures any communication that says Paul was there in the presence of Jesus. But I believe in reading the Gospels and in reading the book of Acts, Paul was very much aware of Christ, and I would be very certain in my own mind that he was around the ministry of Christ, seeing what was taking place, seeing the people that were coming around Paul, or around Jesus. Paul would have seen that. And he didn't like it. And he said, that's it. I'm taking the church out. I'm killing Christians. I'm going to destroy this movement. I have documentation from religious leaders to go and apprehend Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to judge them, to kill them, and put them in prison. That's what I'm doing. I'm on the way to Damascus, and I have the authority and documentation to do what's on my heart. I hate Christ, and I hate Christians, and I'm going to destroy them. You have to understand, that's who Paul was. When we're reading what we're reading today, we need to understand where he's coming from, the kind of man that he was. And it was on the road to Damascus with complete determination, with fervency, that Jesus met him. A light shone from heaven, it tells us. You can find that testimony in Acts 9 and Acts 22, and I believe in 26 as well, regarding Paul. But Jesus Christ met him. A light shone from heaven, the presence of God, the presence of Christ right there. It broke him. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. And Paul, a broken man and a blinded man at that point of salvation, calls out, Lord, what would you have me to do? He was taken away, and another minister of Christ came to pray for him. His sight returned, and he was humble before God. And God said that you're going to be that messenger. You're going to be that ambassador. You're going to bring the gospel message to the world, especially to the Gentile world. And you're going to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. That's who he was. So when we see here in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, he's saying it's the love of God, how much God has loved me, how much he still loves me. And in a slight way, many of you understand this. I do as well. I grew up in a very religious environment at a very young age. I would say it's at second grade. I had a heart for God. I know that to be true. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and very fervent and very full of zeal. I couldn't wait to serve the priest and the Mass. I had to wait till I was in sixth grade. I memorized the Mass in Latin, which would be a difficult thing for me to do, but I did. And the responses. And then I became in charge of all of those serving altar boys. I did weddings and funerals, assisting the priests in special events. There was a fervency, there was a love, there was a zeal, there was a sincerity. I can tell you I love God and I'm serving God as fervently as I possibly could. But I was in the midst of a religious system and not a relationship with God. And then when I entered into high school, things began to change because I began to fail in that fervency. I began to sin. And I had no understanding of how do I deal with my sin. And they say, well, you go to a confession and you confess your sins to the priest. But I knew he knew who I was. So I would lie to him. And I would I would not confess the real sins, just the sins that made me look like a little sinner, not a big sinner. Because I was in the system. And it hurt greatly inside. I'm failing God. And I realized there's no hope. I realized I believed in heaven and hell. I never doubted. I was never an atheist. I believed God's word to be true. We would say this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I understood that. I was never an atheist or an agnostic. I never had any interest in being involved in Buddhism or anything else. I knew this one was the true one, and I knew I'm not going to make it. I knew I would be heading to hell based on the requirements, because I'm failing greatly. And then I decided I'll just be a great sinner. Because I'm going to hell, I might as well sin royally. That was in my mind and my thinking through high school, then into college. And I wish it wasn't like that, but that's the way it was. Because I needed help, and I didn't understand what the Bible had to say. I didn't understand the things that we're talking about right now. It was dependent upon me and my goodness and my works and my righteousness to bring before a holy God, and I'm failing greatly. There's no hope. But even in sin, sin is pleasurable for a season, but after that, it is torment. And you're plagued with guilt and with shame. I remembered, I think I'm going to just change who I am. I was in college with some friends, and we lived in the dorms, and I thought, I'm just going to change who I am. Had long hair and a beard and a VW van, if you get the idea. And so I said to my friends, introduce me as a foreign exchange student. My name is Jean-Pierre. And they played along with it. So I would be in the lunchroom, and they would say, this is our foreign exchange student, Jean-Pierre. He's our roommate. Hello, my name is Jean-Pierre. I am from another country. I have come here. I know it sounds like Clouseau, but it's not. I played it up. And all of a sudden, for some reason, women were attracted to the foreign exchange student from France. It's like, wow, man. I'm like a celebrity before the internet, before anything. And then in one of the classes, I think one of them were in it, and I talk like I'm talking right now. And they said, you're just a fraud. You fraud. I should have withdrew from school at that point. Nobody wanted to be around me after that. You can't change your identity. People are trying to change their identity today through transgender and other things. You can change or rearrange whatever you want, but you have the same DNA. You are who you are. You are who God has made you. And Paul is saying and helping us understand. He says, it was when I met Jesus. It wasn't my love for him. It was his overflowing love for me and how much he would love me. And he wouldn't reject me. And it wasn't based on a religious system. It wasn't blame based on me trying to live a blameless life. It's based upon God. It's based upon Jesus and his love for me. And I might ask today if we can think of one illustration here. As a child growing up in Southern California, firemen would come around during the summer, and fire hydrants, they would take off the cap on the fire hydrant, and they would just let the water rush and run through. And you know, on my Stingray bike and something like that. That was great. All this water on a hot summer day. We just loved it as kids and would play, and we would follow them around from one fire hydrant to the next. I don't know what they were doing. They probably wish they had the water in Southern California today, but anyways, they were doing something. But can that be something we can think about today? Have you or I put that cap on that abundant love that God wants to pour out upon your life? Has your unbelief, has your cool heart capped the overflowing love that God wants to bestow upon you right now? It happens.
We get weary. Some of you might be dealing with severe loneliness, sadness. We may isolate ourselves. We may think, who really cares? May I say to you, God cares. And he wants to shower his love upon you. Why? Why would he do that? Because he is God and he is love. And that's what he wants to do. Would you let him? Would you just take time today, later, or in the days ahead and just say, God, I want to experience the overflowing love from you to me. And that will change. That will compel us. Notice also in verse 15, it says, and he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves. Notice again, and he died for all. I want to make an important point here again. The important point is this, that God died for the whole world, not just for the elect. Listen, he died for the whole world. Will the whole world receive his gift of salvation? The answer is no, unfortunately. But he died for the whole world. When he was on that cross, and we'll refer to it in a minute, when he was on the cross, and when he died for the sins of the world, his blood, his atoning blood, was not limited. It was unlimited. It was for the entire world. If this was not the biblical truth, I would quit doing what I'm doing today. Because I believe in any situation, in every situation, someone comes to me, I'm in conversation, I'm talking, and I can say with confidence, have you come to a place of understanding God's love for you? No, I haven't. Can I let you know that God would love for you to experience his salvation today? Because I believe that he provided salvation for the world, and you're part of that world. And if I didn't believe that to be true, I couldn't do what I do. I couldn't minister in complete confidence that God, our God, saves, and there's nobody he doesn't want to save. The Bible says, whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that I'm a whosoever. I'm out there. I'm wayward. I am gone. I am lost. I am hopeless. And God says, I love you. And I died on the cross for you. And anytime we come across the scriptures, I want to make it really clear. He died for all. Whosoever believes can be saved. Verse 16, therefore, so based on what we're talking about, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer. So they understood Christ as he's ministering when he was here in his earthly ministry, physically being here, God in human flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Paul is saying, now we know him as the risen Savior. He has come. He lived a perfect life. He's the risen Savior. Verse 17, therefore, okay, again, so it's building upon these truths. Notice back in verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore we make it our aim. So based on what he's saying, based on the fact that this body is a tent, and at some point we're going to put away the tent and be clothed with him for heaven forever. We're confident that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're confident and well pleased to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I get it. We're heaven bound. When we die, we'll be in the presence of God immediately. There is no purgatory. There's for every believer immediately in the presence of God. Because of that, verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim to please God. And verse 11, therefore, because we're pleasing God, the terror of the Lord will persuade men and well known to God. There's a sense of reverence for God. We're known by God. I want to please God with my life. We continue on, and he's telling us that the love of God, his love for us, it compels us. We want to live for him. Therefore, in verse 16, it says, we regard him as death, burial, and his resurrection. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. And again, another important point. So let's just say that this yellow piece of paper
represented me and my life outside of Christ. So the Word of God in our illustration for the moment is Christ. This is the Word. This is Christ. I'm living outside. I'm very acquainted with religious truth, but I have not been saved yet. That'll take place when I'm 25. I'm living outside of Christ. Although I know a lot that's in here, I'm living outside. I've never surrendered. I've never been born again. I'm living outside. But in 1978, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I confessed Jesus Christ, I confessed my sins to him, I was born again. At that point, from that point to today, my life is in Christ, and so is yours. Your life is hidden in Christ. I'm in Christ. No one can steal your salvation. No one can steal or take away your salvation. You're in Christ. And then you can ask some questions in your own mind and heart, even right now. Well, being in Christ, what is the benefit? What is the advantage of being in Christ? The term in Christ in the New Testament is used 70 times. The term in him, which is like in Christ, is used 70 times. So over 140 times this in Christ, in him is used. It's important. In Romans 3:24, I'm going to list not 70 and not 140, just a few that can be helpful right now. Because your life in Christ, what does that mean? How does that help me today, Pastor? In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being in Christ means redemption. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm in Christ. In Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because I'm in Christ, because I have a relationship with Christ based on what he did on the cross, I have redemption, and there's no condemnation. You need to hear that. Because the enemy comes and wants to condemn you. The enemy doesn't want you to enjoy this new relationship with God. The enemy wants to take your past and put it into your face. The enemy wants to take your sin of today and convince you you're not truly a believer. You're not really fervent for God. You're alien from God. And that's a lie. It's not the truth. The enemy wants to condemn you. Pastor, how do I know if what I'm thinking is condemnation? There's an answer to that. Condemnation drives you away from God. When you're being condemned, you're driven away from God. Condemnation, don't come to church, don't read your Bible, don't pray, don't hang out with other Christians. Look at who you are. You're no good. It drives you away. Conviction is, look what you just did. I love you. I forgive you. Come by. Come feast of the word I have for you. Come receive my love. Conviction draws us close to God. Condemnation drives us away from God. But we're in Christ, and there's no condemnation. In Romans 8:39, it says there's no separation for those who are from the love of God for those that are in Christ Jesus. So redemption, no condemnation, no separation. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. And how we need to hear that. Sanctified in Christ. When you were saved, when I was saved, you cannot get more saved. Salvation is a one-time work. So you're saved. We rest in that. You cannot get more saved. You cannot get more justified. You cannot get more righteous. He's declared us righteous. That's all done. But sanctification is the work of Christ in my life. I think for most of you and most of us, when we're saved, we're ready for heaven. So let's go to heaven. And God says, well, wait a minute. I have something I want to do in your life and through your life. What I'm going to do has nothing to do with salvation because I've already saved you. You're not working for salvation. You're working from salvation.
You've been justified, but I want to use your life. As a matter of fact, you're going to learn in a minute or two that you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You have a purpose. And so we have redemption, no condemnation, no separation. We're sanctified in Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ, that there's a victory that we have in Christ. And finally, in Galatians 2:4, it speaks about our liberty, which we have in Christ. So just a few of the benefit and the blessing of being in Christ. Notice again in verse 17, it says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this idea of a new creation, it'll tell you in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 about putting off the old self, putting on the new self. But let's for just a moment think about this idea of a new creation. Christ is doing a work in your life. In Ephesians 2, it says you're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourself, not of your works, lest you boast. And here it comes. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of workmanship, that word means poem. P-O-E-M. You are a poem of God. You're his poem. And when he made everything in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been seen and are clearly known, were without excuse. This idea of his creation is also a poem. When you look out and you see the beauty, especially in the Northwest as we're heading into some great months of beauty, just consider that a poem. This creation is a poem of God. It's a poem. It's beautiful. It's for you. It's from him. It's a poem. It's a love song. It's for you. His creation is a poem. And you're a new creation and you're a poem from God. It's God working a great work. And he said, behold, all things are new. I take issue with a few things today. There's a few things that are coming out, and I've talked about them recently. One would be considered gay celibate theology. All of that in its own statement is a bit of contradiction taking place. So behind the scenes, the thought would be, is I had a homosexual gay lifestyle. I still want to identify with my gayness. I'm just not participating in a physical affirmation relationship with the same-sex person. That's unbiblical. When we become, we go back to the scriptures. You and I do not want to identify with the sin of my past. I was living in darkness and selfishness, away from God. But when he saved me, he created a new creature in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are new. I don't identify with my past or my sin. I identify with Jesus Christ because I'm in Christ. I've been redeemed. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. There's liberty. There's freedom. There's joy. There's no separation. And so for a person to say, I want to identify with my sinful past, I'm just not partaking in the behavior that was definitely against God. Do not identify with your sin. Identify with your Savior. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. And to try to make any accommodation for our sinful past is, to me, heresy. It's a different gospel. Because when I'm sharing with somebody the gospel, the saving gospel message, which we gave, the truth, you want the gospel truth, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. There's no way to heaven except through what Christ has provided. We're going to see that in just a minute. and Christ provided for us, and you want to believe and accept this gift of eternal life, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's done by him. It's complete work. I receive that, and I'm saved, and I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the grace that saved me is the grace that will sustain you and me as well. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, and he is working a work of sanctification. Not to become more saved or more justified, to become more like Christ, to be more yielded to him. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul is going back and saying, look what happened. And this is so important, because before you were reconciled to God, you were in constant battles. You were battling parents, brother, sister, aunts, uncles, friends, neighbors, workplace people. You were hostile towards them. You were battling them. You were battling other Christians. But the real battle was between you and God. It was between me and God. It wasn't all these other people. It was me. And the battle was between me and God, and not submitting to him and not yielding to him. And he's saying, once you've reconciled that relationship with God, be about, may your life be known as somebody who doesn't hold grudges and become embittered at other people or other things, that God has reconciled us. So husband and wife, reconcile to one another. Children, parents, reconcile. Family of fellowship, reconcile to one another as God has reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him. So God the Father made God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a holy exchange taking place. We're going to cover these verses right now. You know that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Yes? And he died for your sins and for my sin. So in an illustrated way, we have Christ on the cross. There was no sin at all in Christ. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He was fully God. He was fully man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Stay with me. He's on the cross. We'll make it really personal. If of this world right now of 7 or 8 billion people, if you were the only sinner in this world, he would have gone to the cross for you and your sins. So Christ, on the cross, he took all my sin, past, present, and future, all my sin on himself, but not just mine, yours and the world. So again, just to understand what took place on the cross, all the sin of the world was placed upon Christ. All the sin. The wages of sin is death. So you and I both deserve death as sinners. Christ says, I love you. And I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. I want you to be with me in heaven, a place I prepared for you. There's a penalty for your sin. And I'm going to pay that penalty. If you were going to pay the penalty, it's going to be your life. You're going to die. But it would take a sinless Lamb of God to pay the penalty. And Jesus is that sinless Lamb of God. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ is on the cross. All the sin of the world, past, present, and future, is put upon Christ, who never sinned, but he became sin. He took on our sin. So as a sin offering, let's just take it another step further. God is holy, loving, righteous, and just. And he has to, God the Father, has to judge sin. So instead of judging your sin with the judgment and wrath of condemnation and death, Christ went in our place.
You're in a courtroom, guilty. But Christ says, I'm going to pay the penalty, which was death. You deserve capital punishment, your honor. I'm going to take the judgment he deserves. I want him to live. That's what's happening in the courtroom of heaven. And God the Father called God the Son to the cross. He died on the cross, not at the expense of Roman soldiers or religious leaders, at the cost of the Father. So he's all the wrath of God from heaven is poured out upon Christ. The judgment of God the Father against God the Son. Darkness covered the earth. Christ would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would say, it is finished. In other words, he declared that he would be that substitute offering, and that substitute satisfied the demands of heaven completely. It's finished. That's what it cost. When we talk about the grace of God, this is what it costs to receive the grace of God. And he rose again from the dead. And he is alive. And he is saying, I want you to be reconciled to God and to me for all eternity. I paid the price for you. Would you accept that gift of eternal life? The love of God is being poured out upon you. And I say, yes, I do accept that. And he goes, wonderful. You're going to come home. I have a place prepared for you. But before that, in verse 20, I'd like you to be available. I would like to call you my ambassador. An ambassador is one who travels to a foreign country to represent a certain country. God has asked us, because we're foreigners, this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But he says, wait a minute, before you come home to heaven, I want you to be my ambassador. There's a kingdom here that I want you to represent. Represent me in your daily life, in your words, in your action. You're representing me. Represent me to the world. And as though God were pleading through you, we implore you on Christ's behalf. How many people, many people you love, you care for, you've shared the gospel with, you're pleading with them, please accept Christ as a Savior. And they say, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? You're a little bit over the top. Don't tell me, you're not one of those like Bible-believing people, are you? You're not one of those born-againers, are you? My friends, I don't know of any other kind of Christian but a born-again Christian. You can't be a Christian unless you're born from above. The Bible says that. And then when he said he made him, in verse 21, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the ledger, all my sin and the holiness of God. I deserve death. Here's the list of sin. On the ledger, he took my sin and he gave me his holiness. On the ledger, on the accounting ledger, that's what took place. And when he said it is finished, it means paid in full. Might as well just stamp on that document. All the requirements have been met. Heaven bound. Is that amazing? And that's why we want to think about today and the weeks ahead. The love God has for you. Don't reject his love. Open up your heart. Remove that valve that's keeping that love of God pouring forth upon your life. It changes your outlook on life. We're not going to change the world situation, but Christ will change us, and we can be his ambassadors. We can represent him in this world that we're living in. One final thing as our worship team comes up for the final song. When it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and he took on that wrath for us. Here's an important point, the final one for today. We believe in the rapture of the church. We believe that's biblically correct. We know that others have other positions. We love them. Other Christians have other positions. But stay with me, because I always want to have a biblical reason for what I believe. I just demonstrated to you from the scriptures that Christ died on the cross and my sin and the wrath of God from heaven was poured out upon him. Correct? The wrath I deserved was poured out upon Christ. What is a 7-year tribulation period? It's called the wrath of God against all ungodliness. So tribulation is God's wrath against all ungodliness. The church, every believer who's a follower of Christ, is called the bride of Christ. If the church was going to be here during the tribulation period, that means the wrath of God is coming upon his bride. Our Savior does not beat up his bride. Our bride is ready for him in heaven to be there. It's the wrath of God against all ungodliness. And as a believer, Christ took that wrath already for us. And if that's not true, then why did he do that? So when you want to look biblically at a position you hold, you need to provide a biblical explanation. Why will the church be in heaven? Because the tribulation is the wrath of God against all ungodliness. And Christ already took the wrath I deserve upon himself. He endured the wrath of the Father for my sin. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. And many times we look at this as just a word or an explanation and never really consider the greatness of your love and the depth of the sacrificial offering you provided for us. And I pray this morning for anyone here or listening, if you are uncertain about your eternal destiny, if you were to die tonight and the question would be, would you go to heaven? And you say, I hope so, or I'm not certain. There's no reason not to be certain based on what Christ has communicated today. He died for you. He died for me. We're sinners. We're needing his salvation. A relationship to be reconciled with God comes through the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. We say, God, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you and against many others, and I ask for your forgiveness. And by your grace through faith, I turn from sin and turn to you and receive this free gift of eternal life. I love you. Thank you for loving me. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior from this day forward. And for the rest of us, myself included, I pray that my time of fellowship with you would start off with me waiting upon you and receiving all that you have for us, because God is love. And you want to pour forth your love without measure upon our lives. We need your love more than ever before. In Jesus' name.